and everyone marveled. Let's pray. Eternal God, bless the message this hour. Show us as the people of God in this place at this time together what it means, what it truly means to be a Christian, to be saved, to be transformed by the power of the one that created us, to be placed in our right minds. Lord, help us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Frank Finkel died in 1930. Frank Finkel, later in his life, claimed to have been the sole survivor of Custer's last stand. Now, historians would challenge that, but he had some information that would have only been known by someone who was there. He knew where the watering holes were. He knew certain things about where weapons had been placed, and it all lined up. He can't claim to be the last lone survivor. Today I want to talk to you about survivors. You know, there's been a number of major airline crashes where there were just sole survivors, where everybody else died. In September 1997, there was a crash, and a 14-month-old was the only person to survive. Way back in 2011, there was another accident. 44 people died, but one person survived that crash. There was a sole survivor on a Serbian flight. This woman was a flight attendant. I want you to think about this. At 33,000 feet, the plane split apart. She fell from 33,000 feet. Now, people came in and said, oh, that's communist propaganda from the government, but the black box seems to say it's so. She survived. If you were this guy back in 1948, you'd be in big trouble. I can't say his name. I'll try my best. Han Yu Ping. He was Chinese. He hijacked a plane. 25 people on board were killed when he crashed the plane in his hijacking, but he survived. How'd you like to be that guy? Some of you will remember Northwest Airlines Flight 255, went out of Detroit, Romulus, Michigan. It was just in 1987. I do remember this. If you were alive at the time, they talked about the little girl with the purple fingernails. Remember that? Everybody on the flight died. It was the worst accident at the time in aviation history. 154 people died, but this little girl, Cecilia Seishin, she lived. They pulled her out, and she lived. Let's watch this. Survivors. I want you to take that thought and that video you just watched and the notion of how do you rebuild, how do you reconnect. I want you to take that for just about 10 minutes and place it at the back of your head. Just keep it there where it colors what we're going to talk about today. Let's get back to that biblical story I read to you. I was told early in ministry, don't get into the politics. This story requires that I get into the politics. I apologize. You've got to understand the world at the time of this story of the demoniac. The world was ruled by Romans. Herod the Great had died. He divided up his land. In this place where this story is told today, where Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee, gets out of the boat, and casts out this legion of demons from this man, it was called the Decapolis. Now here's where it gets really, really tricky. Decapolis means the 10 cities. We don't know which 10 cities they were. You may read one author and he'll tell you it's this 10. You may read another author and it's this 10. And we aren't sure. To make it more complicated, the scribes that wrote down this story, as they wrote it across history, they weren't real good with their pens. There are 3 different opportunities to use this word, which we call the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes. It can be Gerasa, Gergasa, or Gadara. And we don't know which one it really was. But I'll tell you what we do know. There's something that we know for incredibly sure, and everyone agrees on this. This was not Jewish land. This was Gentile land. The people that are in this story were not Jews. Get that right before we go any further. For crying out loud, if you listen close, they're running a pig farm. 2,000 pigs. A good Jew would never do that. It's just a non-starter. The story's not about Jewish people. It's about other people. And to accentuate the point, it's a story about a man who's living in a cemetery. If you know anything about Jewish thought, a dead person, if you touched them, that was unclean. A cemetery grounds, you had to go through a process if you walked through it. It was unclean places. Here is this unclean man, this demoniac, in this unclean place, this cemetery, who is possessed by innumerable unclean spirits. As I was looking over my notes last night, I thought to myself, remember this, if somebody asks you today, how was church? You can tell them the pastor told a dirty story. Just tell them that. Might increase our attendance next week. This is an unclean story. This unclean man in this unclean land under Roman rule, under the rule of outsiders, it's just a stinking story. And if you were alive at the time and you saw this guy coming up out of the cemetery, this is what would pop in your head. Danger. Danger. Don't go near this. What's it look like? Remember Charlie Brown? Remember Pigpen that always had the dust flying off him? Think of Pigpen with demons whose friends aren't quite as benevolent as Charlie and Lucy and Linus. This guy's naked running around the cemetery. He is out of control. If you read it, he can't be controlled. He can't be subdued. When they put chains on him, he breaks them. This guy is a mess. And he looks just like the land where he lives. Remember that Roman rule? Everywhere, people were helpless to change their situation. They were possessed by a foreign authority that came from across not the Sea of Galilee, but the Mediterranean Sea, way over there from a place called Rome. You remember, I talked about this sometime this summer, about how the mindset was that monsters came out of the water. That would have been the way they viewed this. Why don't these monsters just go back across the water where they came from and leave us alone? And in this unclean place, under unclean rule, with unclean motives and unclean spirits, comes this man who steps out of a boat on the Sea of Galilee. This man who one day would rule all earthly kingdoms and subdue all earthly rulers, including Rome, when he comes face to face with this demoniac, when the polar opposite of this demoniac sees Jesus, something happens. Jesus was saying something pretty simple. Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And if you listen close to the story, you know what happened. That legion of demons left the man and went into a herd of pigs, 2,000 of them, and they run down to the hill and into the sea, and they drowned. Now here's what's interesting. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. It's interesting to me. If this was a movie theater, this was the usher who came down the aisle with the flashlight and said, "You, sir, you're going to have to leave now. Jesus, get out of here. Just get completely out of here." Why? There's something formidable at work in the person of Jesus. He did this. I think what probably bothered the Decapolis, the people that lived there, was this. We can't control Jesus. If he's going to destroy an entire herd of pigs, what might he do next? I think that's really what usually bothers you and me about Jesus. What if he gets out of the box? What if he gets out? Let me just tell you something, church. Inevitably, Jesus will get out of the box. Inevitably, he will do unacceptable things. Inevitably, he will do unimaginable things. He'll change people. He'll change circumstances. He'll show us what real value ought to be. He'll get things right. What bothered this people? 2,000 pigs? That's a lot of bacon and sausage, right? I mean, that's going to affect our bottom line. So in spite of the fact that Jesus has done something wonderful in this demoniac, he has to go. In spite of the truth that this crazed, naked, uncontrollable, demon-possessed man is now sane and fully clothed, in control of his faculties, sound mind and body, in spite of the fact that Jesus did that for him, sir, you're going to have to leave the theater. For crying out loud, this guy was possessed by demons and now he's well. We can't afford you, Jesus. Because that cost was 2,000 pigs, and that's just too much. Can you imagine being in a burning house, and the fireman breaks through the door to rescue you? Can you imagine saying, sir, I'm going to ask you to leave, because if you get me out of here, my taxes are going to go up. Can you imagine being diagnosed with cancer and the oncologist walks in the room with the game plan for what you're going to do next and saying to the oncologist, you know, sir, we don't need to talk because I don't want to pay my deductible this year. That's really what's going on here. If Jesus is going to change things and it costs us something, adios, Jesus, you're going to have to leave. You know what I like about the story? Jesus does exactly what they asked for. He leaves. I wondered, as I read this week, you know, in three of the Gospels, Jesus says this, if you go into a city and there they won't listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against that place. I wonder if Jesus, just before he got in the boat, did one of them. I'm not going to drag that stuff with me. Then something happens. He's getting into the boat, and that man who previously had been possessed by demons, he begs Jesus, can I go with you? And Jesus says, no. You go home to be with your friends. Now, can I tell you, wanting to get in the boat with Jesus makes sense. This man had never seen anyone be this kind and compassionate and loving to him before. When people are kind and compassionate and loving, you're kind of attracted to them. Look back at these folks. They're asking this guy to go. He just spared my life. I think I'll get in the boat with him and go. And Jesus says, no. No, 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 no. You go back to your friends. Look at that. It does say that. Go home to your friends. Can we stop and be real for a minute? This guy's been possessed by 2,000 demons, living in the cemetery, naked, unable to be bound down. Any friends he had from third grade have checked out, right? They're gone. I mean, we're looking at this guy, we're saying he's a loon. Nobody wants to be around him. Jesus says, you go back to them, even though they think you're a loon, even though they don't get it. You go show them, and you go tell them what's happened to you. Can I tell you, it had been easy to get in the boat. What Jesus tells this guy to do is really hard. There's no teaching, no coaching. There's no mentoring, no seminary. He simply says this, go tell your friends what's happened to you. Yikes. Because you know what? I don't think anybody in this church today has ever had demons cast out of them. I could be wrong. Maybe one or two of you are more suspect. But nobody's had that happen. But it's hard for us to go to our friends, right, and tell them about Jesus. It's really hard because in our culture today, if you're here at 10:15, there's a big chunk of people that think you're alone. Go back. Do the hard thing. Tell them about me. That last verse, he went away. And he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. without discussion, without dispute, without a vote. He simply went. He went and he told his story. And if you notice what it says the people marveled. A better word there would be they were amazed. But understand this. He went back to the Decapolis, to the very unclean place he had come out of, ruled by the unclean group that was ruling him, the Romans. And he began to tell the story of what happened to him. Some scholars speculate that this is Mark's understanding of the gospel actually being opened up to the Gentiles. And it really leads us to the bottom line today. Here's the bottom line. Soul survivors are never soul survivors. If you've experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ, it is impossible to keep that to yourself. The term Christian and private faith are contradictory. They don't belong together. If you have really experienced Jesus, you can't help but want to tell somebody. That woman at the well, she went back to her town and she said, "You come see this man who told me things, everything I've ever done." And church, she had done everything. This man who was blind but now seeing, when the Pharisees asked him what happened, he said, "Let me tell you what happened. I was blind, but now I see. Jesus has saved me." You see, what we fail to see is that the sin in our life is devastating. It isolates us. The sin in our life makes us separate. It separates us from each other. It separates us from God. I meant to say there, just as importantly, it separates us from God. Not more importantly, it separates us from God. Just as importantly, it separates us from God. Because God created us for relationship, church. He created Christianity, the church, to be a team sport. He created it so that we would not only be in right relationship with Him, but in right relationship with each other. But that sin thing gets in the road. It causes disparity and prejudice. It causes gossip and backbiting. It causes racism. It causes so many things that divide us instead of bringing us together. And the greatest isolation of all is that it separates us from God. When it separates us from each other, inevitably it separates us from Him. We can't have one without the other. They go hand in hand. Jesus, when we respond by faith, saves us and sets us free, but not to be with Him exclusively, not to sit in the boat and listen to Him tell us nice, wonderful stories about the sea and sing Kumbaya. He saves us and sends us. He told His disciples, "Look on the fields, they're white unto harvest. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into that harvest." And what we usually do is say, we're real comfortable here sitting at this table, eating with Jesus and praying with Jesus that somebody's going to go. And Jesus says, "Open your eyes and look, it's harvest now. It's harvest now." And what I've learned about prayer, church, is that if you begin to pray about something or somebody, and you're really a Christian, you know Jesus, God may not change the situation, but He will change you. And you'll say, maybe those fields that are white to harvest mean that I've got to push away from the table, mean that I've got to get out of the boat. Because soul survivors are never soul survivors. Soul survivors are called to community, to relationship with other believers, to be about the work that only Christ can do and He chooses to do through us. Did you hear it? We gotta find each other. We gotta be with others like us. We gotta share our story. I used to love at the old boys' church on Sunday nights, we used to sing this song. I love this. Oh, what he's done for me. Oh, what he's done for me. Oh, what he's done for me. I never will forget what he's done for me. We got to tell each other. We're not soul survivors to be soul survivors. We're called to each other. You get on the airplane, they tell you, if something happens, put on your own oxygen mask first. Don't deal with your child. Don't deal with the person next to you. Get your mask on first, because only then will you be able to truly help someone else. You know, church, I've got to tell you, there are a lot of people sitting in pews this morning. The church may say Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Catholic, whatever it is. But they've never gotten their mask on. They've been trying to put the mask on other people, but they've never gotten their own on. It's the people that Jesus spoke about when he said, he'll speak to some folks and say, I never knew you. You've done really good things in my name, but you lacked the personal relationship with me, and therefore that relationship with others wasn't right. Let me ask you today, have you done the right thing? Have you done the best thing? Have you gotten your part right first? Only